just by osmosis. I want you to actually be aware of the principles of how we read God's Word. And the reason for that is, if you were in med school and you were trying to learn how to be a surgeon, you would, among other things, study under other surgeons that are good surgeons. But you wouldn't just sit there in the surgical theater, right, where the kind where they have the chairs up above, you know, the seats, and you're looking down. You wouldn't just sit there in the surgical theater. You're going to ask the surgeon, how do you do what you do? Okay. And he's going to say, here's some principles. Here's what I do. I always do this. A couple things I don't do. Here's some mistakes that I made. Here's some things that are good for you to do, including into here's how you hold the scalpel, etc. Here's how we work together in the OR. All of those kinds of issues, rather than just sort of sitting and watching him. You're going to do both. And you engage in sitting and watching by in the class, and you see how I'm trying to handle the word of God and the pastor preaching and other people that preach, etc. But also, it's the time to sit down and say, how do you do what you do? Now, maybe the reason that's so important to me is that when I was in seminary, I was so impressed with one of the professors, so I went to him and asked him that very question. How do you do what you do? And his answer was, I don't know. I'm not exaggerating. I was really discouraged. You know, as a young seminarian, here I am in my first year, and I'm talking to him, and I'm impressed with how he handles the Word of God. And so I want to know, how do you do what you do so I can handle it properly? And he could not give to me, in a sentence, much less a list of principles of how to handle the Word of God, how to do what you do. So I've distilled some thoughts here that you have in front of you on how to handle the Word of God. Well, we've talked about Scripture as the Word of God and the implications of that. It's inerrant, it does not contradict itself, and it's sufficient to accomplish its purpose. oops. And from that we see the second one, Scripture is literature. And it's an ancient book with ancient meanings. And we need to understand that. It is not written in the 19th century, the 20th century, the 21st century. It's an ancient book. What is the date of the most recent book in the Bible? Do you know? Yeah. Depends if you have a late date for the book of Revelation. The late date for the book of Revelation is around 90 A.D. I think Revelation was probably written before 70 A.D., so I would say in the 60s. A.D. Okay? So that's roughly 2,000 years ago. That's the most recent book. Oldest book in the Bible is what? Job, about 2,000 B.C. So that spans about 2,000 years worth of writing. Now, imagine how language has changed from us, go back 2,000 years, to the years, to the, you know, the Roman Empire times. Okay? You ever tried to read Beowulf? Difficult to understand. Right, and that's what, 1300s, is that the date of Beowulf, something like that? Okay, so language evolves, language changes. So we have to remember that it's an ancient book with ancient meanings and is going to have ancient ideas there. Ancient figures of speech. Diane and I are reading right now through 2 Chronicles together, and one of the kings of Judah says to the king of Israel, remember the two nations, let's meet face to face. Well, that sounds to me like they want to get together and talk. Well, what that meant was, let's have a fight. Let's go to war. You know, like the pastor in the sermon said today, go toe-to-toe with somebody. We see toe-to-toe is an expression we would understand, all right? Because that doesn't mean you're talking to somebody and you're real close to them. That means you're going to have a fight. Okay? So they said, well, let's meet face-to-face. Well, why don't you sit and talk? And the other guy replies and says, no, 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 no. Remember who you are. Okay? You remember who I am and the size of our armies and all the rest of that. So it's going to have expressions. Different types of writings, different purposes. We've talked about that. You need to determine the purpose of the book. And then the pericope within that and see how it's fulfilling the purpose. And sometimes that's really easy to do. It's easy to understand in John. We see that all over and over. Right? Because the goal, John's told us where he's driving. Galatians, it's real easy to drive, to see that. 1 Corinthians is a little more difficult because you have these sections that are sort of standalone sections. You don't have a single purpose for the book of 1 Corinthians. Proverbs is even much more difficult because Proverbs are all standalone little ideas. We've talked a little bit about the purposes or the types, history, poetry, interpretation, and prophecy. I want to give you a couple of examples. I mentioned last time the 23rd Psalm, but let's turn to the third Psalm. So turn to Psalm 3. And there is, at the beginning of Psalm 3, there's this introductory statement. Now, when you look at a psalm in English, in our English Bible, there are, you have this, the one that I have has this at the top, all in uppercase, Psalm 3. And then it has something, the Lord helps his troubled people. Okay? And that's in pretty large, bold print, the Lord helps his troubled people. Then you have something in real small print, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So, let's make it smaller, because it is smaller in mine. Psalm of David, so you have this big bold print, you have this big bold print, then you have this little statement, and then the next line is, Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Okay. Now, the actual text of the psalm begins right here. You have this statement here, and the question is, where did that statement come from? The one that says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, you all have that, but maybe the translation is a little different. You see, this statement here, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, is in the Hebrew text. But it's not actually part of the psalm. And we don't know when those were put in. Some of them are, say, something like a miktam of David. You've read that and you go, what's a miktam? Hey, well, it's a type of poetry or something like that. Or to the shigaloth or something like that. And you go, what's a shigaloth? Well, something like that, okay, right? I mean, it's a tune. Some of them are tunes. And they were tunes that the people knew, but we have no idea what the tunes are. Those are all part of the text. And the big question is, were these written when David wrote them? Were they written by some later editor? We don't really know. But most people think they're pretty accurate. So when you look at this psalm, you see what? You see David, when he has his thoughts down here, he's reflecting back on the incident in his life when he had to flee from Absalom. So you look at David, and that helps you get some historical context of what David is doing and what he's thinking about. So when you look at these, you have those ideas in there. My point is, I want you to see that what you have here is you have historical events, and then you have somebody who is sitting here writing about them, and he's reflecting back on those historical events. That's what I want you to see. That's what's going on quite often in the Psalms.
Three Selahs.
Yes. There's the Selahs, which we think probably means pause. Not quite sure, but it's a word in the Hebrew, Selah, S-E-L-A-H, probably means pause. Okay, and if it means pause, then the question is, why do you have one right at the end? And the answer is quite often the Psalms connect, and they would read one and read the next. So, now turn over to Psalm 18. This one has one of these long introductions. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said. And then here's the song. Okay, so you have that statement there. So this was probably when David was in the caves at En-Gedi. Remember that? And Saul comes in. They say, now's the time to get him. The Lord has delivered him to you. Go get him, David. And he says, no. I will not touch the Lord's anointed. So we think possibly that that's the background between this psalm. Okay, so there. Now, I want you to see, let's turn to Romans 5. And I want us to see then a similar type of thinking. And that is, you have Paul, and look at the last verse of Romans 4, the first verse of Romans 5. You have Paul after an event, but it's not an event in Paul's life, it's in Christ's life, reflecting back on the meaning of that event. So you have that type of activity. So in Romans 4, the last couple of verses, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So you see here, look at that last clause, was raised for our justification. You have Paul reflecting back on the resurrection of Jesus and what it means. Because Jesus rose, we are justified. What is justification? Forgiveness of sins, declaration of righteousness. How is that related? Well, look at the resurrection from God's perspective. The resurrection is saying Jesus was killed, but he didn't deserve to die. He was innocent. So the resurrection is a declaration about Jesus that he didn't deserve to die. So God raises him from the dead. Romans chapter 1, the first few verses, he was declared with righteousness to be the Son of God in the resurrection. So one of the things God is doing in the resurrection is making a statement about Jesus, the sinless one. He did not deserve to be executed. So how's that related to us? Well, in Romans 6, Paul's going to say we are united to the resurrected Christ. Christ's resurrection, in a sense, is given to us. So now go to the next verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, there's that reflection back on the effect, right? Paul here, 30 years later, date of Romans about 60 AD, date of Jesus' death about 30 AD. 30 years later, Paul reflects back on the reflection, on the resurrection of Jesus, says, we are justified because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, having been justified, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. See, so Paul goes from the resurrection of Christ to our justification to what's peace with God called? Reconciliation, right? See, Paul, my point here is I want you to see that Paul is doing what? He's reflecting back on historical events and telling us the meaning of them. That is what is happening quite often in the epistles.
Is that true every place it says therefore?
No. Therefore just simply means he's making an application of the doctrine that he's done. Okay? Since we're talking hermeneutics, you remember Garrison's law of hermeneutics. Whenever there's a therefore, see what it's there for, because it's there for a reason. Okay. Now, Romans 6, Paul does the same thing. Romans or 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great passage on the resurrection. And Paul says what? If you don't believe there's a resurrection, then Jesus didn't rise. But Jesus did rise, so therefore we will rise again in the future. You see how Paul is again reflecting back on the resurrection of Christ and making application to us. So he's doing what? In the epistles, he's reflecting on the historical events that took place in the life of Christ and what it means to us. Well, let's go on. Historical passages are illustrative of life principles, not their source. Did you hear that in the sermon today? Are we today, in this year, supposed to have Phineas societies? Didn't the pastor say, no, we should not? We didn't use that language, but right? Can't you see that? Let's have a Phineas society. And what is the purpose of a Phineas society? We'll go out and we'll learn how to shoot and we're going to go kill all those abortionists. No. But you see how people could, look at what God said about Phineas. Right? Go thou and do likewise. Okay? You see that. Hey, and so just because something happens in Old Testament history or New Testament history and God says that was good does not necessarily mean that we should be doing it. You don't get principles from historical passages, principles for life. You look at those primarily as illustrative of principles you get out of the didactic passages. Now, these are basic ideas that I want us to think about here. There are individual exceptions, but you want to really be careful with that. Okay. Now, don't assume a single forced meaning for a word. A word always means the same thing every time it's used. That's a bad idea. And the two common ones are, there's lots of them. Okay, but one is the word leaven, and the other is the word world. And why are we talking about world? Because we're heading to John 3:16, right? Now, I've asked Susie to look up all the references of the word leaven in her concordance that she has there. So I picked on Susie on purpose, because at least, Susie, I think you don't read Greek. Okay, and the reason I say that is I gave her a Greek concordance. Okay, but the references are in English. So she can look up the Greek word, because if you look in the back, it's got the, you look up the word leaven, and then it tells you where the word leaven is and what the Greek word is. And then she can look at all the instances of the Greek words. Okay, so Susie, I found it for her. Okay, the word is zoomé, like zoom, 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 zoom. Okay, but zoomé. Okay, and I want Susie to give us the references. Do you see it there? She says, no, John, I don't. Over here.
Oh, of course, yes.
Okay. The references of the quotes are in English, right?
Yes, they are.
Okay, so read us some of those references. But let's back. Have you any heard anybody say something about leaven? It's always evil, right? Isn't that a typical thing you've heard? Okay, Susie, read us some.
Okay, first is Matthew 13:33.
Mm-hmm.
16:6.
No, no, read the sentence, the statement.
Into leaven, which a woman took.
Okay, so a woman is doing what with leaven? She's making some bread. Okay, now what is the reference there?
It's Matthew 13:33.
See, now, she doesn't read a word of Greek. She gets a little bit of the quote, and she gets the reference. So let's go look it up. 13:33. Matthew 13:33, and it says, another parable Jesus put forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Obviously, I'm giving you some background. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. Now, what is like leaven? Kingdom of heaven. I want to submit to you that that's not saying the kingdom of heaven is evil. Okay? That's not the purpose. The purpose is it spreads, right? Like leaven. I went and looked at the ingredients of a couple, some bread at home this morning. Yeah, yeast is listed there as one of the ingredients. That's leaven, right? So you can do that. So there's an instance where the word does not mean something evil. Go ahead, Susie.
Matthew 16:6,
beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You see how somebody can say there, it means something evil. But that's not the point. The point is, if you have whatever the Pharisees had, it spreads. The kingdom of God spreads. It infects things in a good way. The leaven of the Pharisees spreads too. False doctrine spreads. It has implications. It starts changing people's lives. Okay, go ahead, Susie.
And then verse 11 repeats that, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.
Okay.
12, not beware of the leaven of bread.
Okay. Keep going. Give us some more.
Mark 18:50.
Okay, now what do we know about the synoptics? Matthew, Mark, Luke, they tend to have the same ideas repeated, right? In contrast to John. So this may be, and I don't know, this may be the same quote, or maybe something different.
In the leaven of the Pharisees. Okay. And also, in that one, Mark 8:15,
the leaven
of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod.
Okay, so Mark adds a little bit more there. Okay, go ahead.
And Luke 12 is the leaven of the Pharisees.
Okay, so we got a lot of these leavens for the Pharisees.
Okay, 13:21 is like leaven.
Okay.
And then 5:6, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump.
Okay, so let's look up that 1 Corinthians one. Okay. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Okay, 1 Corinthians what? 5, chapter 5, verse 6. Okay. No, I don't think it's 5:6. Is it? Oh, okay. Let me read it here. Okay. Yeah, 5:6. I'm looking at 5:5. I'm sorry. Okay, this is talking about immorality in the church. And somebody there has his father's wife. Probably his stepmother having sexual relations with her. And apparently the church of Corinth wasn't disciplining the guy, maybe even glorying in this guy. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. You are unleavened. See? Get that. What is the leaven that he's talking about? The leaven that he's talking about is this immorality that's in the church. Get it out. You should be like unleavened bread. Now, when was unleavened bread used by Jews?
Passover.
Who is he talking this letter to? No. What's the name of the book? Corinthians. Were there any Jews in the Corinthian church? Probably. How would we find out? We might want to go to the book of Acts and see when Paul started the Corinthian church, did he preach in the synagogue? The answer is yes. How many people do you have to have a synagogue? You know the rule? 10 men. There's a famous play by that name. Way to go. Do you remember the play? Well, yeah, 10 men. Okay. 10th man or some play like that, yeah. Okay. You have to have 10 men to have a synagogue. So that means there were at least 10 men or 10 family units or something like that in Corinth, because Paul went to Corinth, preached at the synagogue, and they get mad at him. So he says, I'm shaking the dust off my feet and I'm going to the Gentiles. Okay, that all takes place in Corinth. So the church had probably some Jews, but we know it had some Gentiles. Meets in the house of the man right next to the synagogue. I think his name was Crispus. Okay. So why is Paul using this Old Testament stuff to the Gentiles? We're going to answer that question in a minute, because we're going to look later on at another quote out of 2 Corinthians. Okay? But let's keep reading. Okay, back to verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Indeed, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. There, you see how Paul's bringing the Old Testament and Passover in, talking to these Gentiles, the time of unleavened bread, all of that? Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. There's leaven used as something that spreads, but it, you know, can have evil implications. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, you see Paul is using the analogy of leaven, unleavened there, and let's be unleavened. Why? Because evil in our midst spreads. So, what I want you to see there, in this example, is the word leaven used different ways. That's what I want. Why? Because the authors were authors. Let's not forget there's both a divine aspect of Scripture and a human aspect of Scripture. Scripture's without error, point number one. But they were still authors that wrote, and they had different styles of writing, different ideas, different thinking, different levels of education, all of that. So they were real people that wrote the Scriptures. Now, let's talk about the word world. Now, Andy, I would like you to look up the word world in the concordance. And you had a homework assignment to look at how John uses the word world. I was talking with one of the students, and he said he found that John uses the word world in the Gospel of John 11 different ways. Do you see how you don't want to force something in it? Right? Why are we using the world? Because we're going to John 3:16. You know, probably not today. So, perhaps next week. Okay. So, Andy, did you find it? Okay. Now, Andy, just take a glance there, just at the New Testament. How many references in the Gospel of John? Just ballpark. A few or a lot? Lots. Okay. Contrast that to the Synoptics. How many in the Synoptics? In all three Gospels total. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we got 20. Do we have more than 20 in just John? About 80. 4-1 ballpark guess, right? Okay. So what does that tell us? What does that tell us? John uses the word world a lot more times than the other three Gospels all put together. Right? You see that? Different nuances and different ways of authors write and things like that. Now, okay, Andy. Is there any use of the word world in any of the other writings of John? Okay, very many or a few?
A lot.
And how big a book is 1 John? 5 chapters, pretty small. Okay, but there's a lot. So right off the bat, what are we learning? It's one of John's favorite words. Right? Okay. So when he writes, he's got a lot of nuances and a lot of thoughts. Okay? So when you're doing some studies in the Word of God, you can get a lot of things from a concordance. Right? Susie got the same word used different ways. Andy's saying, whoa, look at the author. And you want to start asking questions. Why does John use the word so much and the others don't? What's going on in the writings of John? And you want to ask yourself, the next question is, how does John use the word world? That was your homework assignment. Who's got some ideas for us that you noticed? Before you call on Andy, there was battle ball in front of him. Yeah.
Defines those that are his, those that are not his, those with the actual reality of the world.
Okay, give us some references. How did you see that in the writings of John? Yeah, okay, yeah. You're exactly right. Okay, think of some of the references in John. Okay? Can you think of any others? If you do some ideas? Okay. So that's an interesting question for those of us who believe in limited atonement, right? Okay. What does John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. Let's be a 21st century American. What does that word mean? Yeah, every person who ever has or ever will live on the face of the earth, right? Wait a minute. No, I'm saying it's a 21st century American. See, that's the problem. We're 21st century Americans reading back into an ancient book. Bad hermeneutic. Okay, we have to ask the question, what did John the Baptist mean? How's John the author, the gospel, using the term? Before we ask the question, how many people did Jesus die for? We have to start looking at the text. Okay? Give us some others. Andy, you got some others there in the gospel of John real quick that you can see they're kind of interesting?
Creation.
Okay? So it's used just for earth. Okay? Kind of not talking about people, but the elements. Okay, what else?
The sinful world,
the Christ,
set apart from the world.
Okay, right. Got a reference there for us, Andy, or a quote?
And he was glorified when he was
the world did not know him. What does that tell us about the word world? There's some ignorance. There's some lack of knowledge in these people who are the world. Possibly non-Jews, particularly when you look at the context there. He came to his own didn't receive him, came to the world, didn't know him. Right? Remember there's that contrast there. Okay, what else, Andy? Around chapter 12 is such an interesting one. I'm feeding them the words here, sorry about that, Andy. Yeah, which is? Yeah, who is saying? Who made that statement? Look, the whole world has gone after him. Who is the him, and who made the statement? The Pharisees made the statement, and him is Jesus. What are they saying? Everybody's gone after him. Don't we use hyperbolic language like that? You know what I mean by hyperbolic? It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for emphasis. Okay, if we use that, is it possible for the Apostle John to have quoted somebody that was making a hyperbolic statement? The Pharisees? The whole world has gone out after him. And we know that's not true. The people in China at the time did not. The people in India at the time. The people in North and South America at the time did not. In fact, the people just up a few miles up there in Antioch did not. That's right. The people in Jerusalem, not everybody did because they themselves did not. Yeah, the Europeans. So you see, the point is, I hate to use this language, don't slap me around. Will we allow John to use the word world different ways? See, it isn't we who allow John. You see the point there. But John does use the word world in different ways, doesn't he? So we need to be sensitive when we get to John 3:16 about what the word world. Did you pick up the word world in the sermon today? James chapter 4, why are the people being judged? The pastor read it. Because you love the world. The pastor read it out of James 4. You're being judged. Now, does that mean you love those unbelievers and shame on you? God's going to judge you because you love unbelievers? No. There's some sort of ethical overtone with that word, isn't there? The way James is using it. Any other interesting ones you see there, Andy? Yeah, while he's looking that up. Yeah, Mike.
Well, to me, it seems like it's somewhere in between the couple of terra firma and that Jesus came from the Father and came into the world.
Yes.
So it's kind of a place of existence separate from heaven. So it's a contrast of where he came from.
Right. So there's the existence in heaven and existence in the earth. Yeah. Is that the idea, or is there also an ethical nuance where the sinless God came to the sinful people?
Right. See, that's why I think it's kind of in between.
Yes.
Just the
yes.
Karma. It has.
Yeah. Particularly when we look at the other ways John uses the world, those ethical connotations come out a lot. And we've seen that John has double meanings, doesn't he? Be born again, born from above. So we wouldn't be surprised if John has a little nuance like that there for us, a little hint. What was that? Where was that reference? Chapter 9, verse 32, okay?
Oh, I'm sorry, wait. No, that was 1628.
1628, okay. That's Jesus talking with the apostles just before he's to be crucified. Find any others, Andy, that were interesting? Five times in one verse? Well, my goodness, let's turn to that one. Chapter 15, verse 19. Okay, what do we have here? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Thank you, Andy. Woo, what a great one. What is John telling us there that Jesus uses and how John is using the word world? Don't you think it's the idea of those that are unbelievers that hate God, therefore they hate you? There's a kind of ethical connotation and then what goes on with it there.
That one, the world actually cannot mean all people.
Yeah.
It's impossible.
Right.
And you're saying that Christians hate Christians.
That's right. And that's Jesus' point is the unbelievers are going to hate you. Exactly. So you see here that John uses the word world lots of different ways. Well, let's keep going. Okay. Thank you, Andy. Thank you, Susie. Put you on the hot seat there with no preparation, but... You can see how interesting tools those are. Today, you don't need to have a book. You can do all of this online. Okay? Well, I don't have my computer with me. I don't have the projector. And we don't have internet connection here. So I brought some books. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, Andy.
He uses it 18 times in chapter 17.
In chapter 17, he uses the word world 18 times. Now, what is chapter 17? Right, the high priestly prayer of Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, probably he was praying this prayer for himself and for the people that he's going to die for and for the apostles. And the word world there is obviously in Jesus' thinking and his thoughts there. That's what Andy's telling us there, right? Interesting. Okay. Well, let's go on down to the next one. Context helps in understanding. Context is a set of concentric circles. Now, we've all heard, don't take it out of context. Right. And we political people do that all the time, right? You've seen people do that. Well, I wanted to find context. It begins with the pericope, right where you're talking about, the passage that you're talking about right there. But then next you want to go to a little bit broader, to the book. Then you want to go to the author, and then to the genre. By genre, I mean you look at the epistles by various authors, or you look at the different gospels, or you look at the historical writings. And then finally to all of Scripture. So you go out in a set of concentric circles. So you're looking at the term, how it's used, and that's what we're starting to do with this word world. We see how the author, right? You see that we're at pericope, book, and author, because we even talked about 1 John. And finally, not only context helps in understanding, but imperatives are usually driven by indicatives. We've talked about that so many times, I don't need to go into it. I just wanted to ask, why do I have the word usually? Yeah. Didn't look at every imperative. But I want to ask you this question. Is it possible, or is it legitimate? Of course it's possible. Is it legitimate for us to deduce from indicatives other imperatives? Okay, why not? Okay, we want not to ever go beyond the Word of God. That's your point. Right. You go as far as the Word of God goes, but no farther. Right? That's your point. Okay? That, by the way, is one of the hearts of Reformed hermeneutics. You go as far as the Word of God goes, you don't go farther. Is it possible, then, to not go to... Imperative is what? Imperative is a command from God. Okay? Now, there is the idea, you remember the confession talks about in chapter 1, that either that which is expressly stated or which by good and necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture. So there's that idea. Let me give you the one that I have in mind because it's so hot today as a topic in the Reformed Church. Romans 13, what is the government? Servant of God. Servant of God, right? The minister of God. The word minister means servant. There's an indicative. Is it a redemptive indicative? Here's what God has done for you in Christ. No. Because institutions are not redeemed. People are redeemed. Right? The institution of government in the abstract sense. Is it legitimate from that statement to say, if you were in the government, I should ask Scripture the question, what does God want me to do in my job? I'm a servant of God in this calling of mine. I'm a government bureaucrat. I'm a member of the city council, state legislature, Congress, whatever. Why would I bring it up? Because there are people that say, of course not. In the Reformed Church. I don't understand it either. But that they do. And I'm just giving you a heads up. That's what's happening out there in the Reformed Church today.
You take every thought captive unto Christ. If you don't take your job, the things you think is your job, and put it in some sort of a paradigm of who God is and what you're doing, how can you have ethics?
Yes. That precisely is my point. What you ultimately end up is what's called a nature-grace dichotomy. You all familiar with that term? Yes or no? No? You have nature-grace dichotomy. You have... It comes from Kant. Kant was a German philosopher, 1700s. You have the world we live in, and then actually it comes, not even older than Kant, it comes from Aquinas, I think. Aquinas was what, 1300s, I think, 1200s, 1300s? You have nature and you have grace. This is the world we live in. I think this was called, what, is this the phenomenal world in Kant, and this is the noumenal? I'm not sure. Okay, thank you. Philosophy was, okay, I'm not a philosopher, okay? This is the world that we live in, the things we touch, the world of our job. This is the world of religion. Okay? And they want to separate these worlds. Okay? Bad idea. It's very Roman Catholic. Okay? Why? Because you see, this is where ethics come from. This is, you know, those kinds of things about, you know, what God has done for me. Well, it doesn't relate to my life, does it? See, because this is, you know, this is the job, and this is the family, and this is planting the garden in the backyard, and how I drive down the street, you know, and all the rest of that. Okay, this area. Okay. This is going to the movies, whatever. See, and this is grace. This radical separation. Okay, did you read that article that I read to you last week from New Horizons, that editorial by Bill Dennison? Dennison is saying he's attacking this. He's saying this is becoming prevalent in the Reformed Church, and Van Til was against this stuff. Van Til was against this stuff, and I am too. Okay, that's my point. Can we draw principles from the indicative? The government is the servant of Christ. Let's go on. Scripture, yes, Milton.
How can we be submissive to our Lord if our government tells us to do things that is contrary to his word?
Somebody was kind of slow on the uptake over here. Mr. Plebiak?
John, if you ask me to disobey God to obey you, I will obey God and I won't obey you. But if it's not disobeying God to obey you, then I must obey you because you're a servant of God himself.
Acts 4. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Thank you very much. Good thought, right? Must obey God rather than man. Acts 4. Right? Okay. Don't be so slow on the uptake this time.
I hurt my shoulder.
Okay? Yes. Very good. Thank you. Scripture interprets Scripture. This, by the way, is one of the statements, or this idea comes out of the confession. But I want you to grab hold of this. I had a discussion with a person a few months ago who didn't want to do this. He thought that this was wrong. Because what I'm trying to say is this. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. That means he wrote the Old Testament and the New Testament. We all agree. We agree that the Holy Spirit is God himself, and the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes. Now I'm not exaggerating here. Then the way the Holy Spirit interprets his own writings is not a mistake. You agree? The way the Holy Spirit interprets his own writings, that is, when the New Testament reflects on an Old Testament passage, you have God the Holy Spirit's interpretation of the Old Testament passage. There are people that say, I know that's what it says, but I don't want to have to read the Bible like the Holy Spirit does. I'm not exaggerating. Okay? And we're going to look at some examples. Okay? Now, so we want to look at how the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. We'll have some examples in a minute. Or next week. Look at how events or thoughts are references in other places. You know these little notes over here on the edges in your Bible? They're wonderfully helpful. They're really helpful. The pastor sort of hinted at one today. What was the verb? Do you remember? And when the pastor read the scripture, what did Israel do when they started worshiping Baal of Peor? They yoked. I hope that brought to you, because that word's just used a couple times. Y'all know what a yoke is, right? And we're all start thinking of...
Beast of burdens.
That just deflated your...
Have you two been talking? A little leaven spreads throughout the whole thing, right? Okay. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what occurs to me. Okay. And where does that come from? It comes out of Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, yeah, right. Okay. Deuteronomy says what? You will not plow. Yeah. Two different kinds of animals. Because they pull different ways, different strengths, etc. That's being unequally yoked. So Paul reflects on that unequally yoked principle. And we all know that that's an agricultural principle. And Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians, talking to these city dwellers. Tells them that what you are and are not to be doing with unbelievers. By the way, that passage has, there's nothing about marriage in the passage. Yes, it has application of marriage, but it's not directly about marriage. It's much broader. And we're going to look to that in a minute. But you see how that reflects in what the Holy Spirit is doing there. And finally, you want to interpret the difficult passages by the easier to understand passages. This is an application of the principle number one. God doesn't contradict himself in Scripture. So therefore, you want to understand the easy-to-understand passages. You write down the principles, the conclusions you make. That helps guide you in your study of the difficult passages. Because if the Bible teaches these five things, you know that this passage cannot teach something contrary to those. Some of them are very difficult, but we want to think about that. Yes, Frank.
John, can you repeat that rule from the third verse? That we're not to derive imperatives from other imperatives.
No, from indicatives. The question I had was, is it legitimate, not is it possible, because it's possible, is it legitimate to deduce imperatives from indicatives that don't have imperatives attached to them? The example is, the government is a servant of Christ. And the concern we have is not to go beyond Scripture. People do that all the time, right? Drunkenness is a sin, therefore I should never drink. When that's not commanded in Scripture. Okay. Don't make any graven images. What is the purpose of the second commandment? Don't worship those things. So therefore they make the conclusion, therefore I should never have statues of anything. Right? I mean, Israel today on their coins don't have pictures of people. Well, you know, like we have Washington and others on our coins. They don't do that. Why? That commandment. Does God ever tell Israel to make an image, a statue of something? Yeah, where? The snake on the pole, right? Okay.
The places where they crossed the Red Sea.
So God tells them there. So either God's contradicting himself or we misunderstand the commandment if the commandment says never make images or statues. The point of the commandment is don't worship those things. So that's my concern, to be cautious in our implications in drawing out imperatives. We want to be good and necessary deductions, the language of the confession. We want to be very cautious when we do that. I do think it is a good idea for Christians in governmental service to ask the question, how do I serve God here? Okay. Now, the people that would disagree with my application of that, in other words, would disagree with Karen, still want to ask the question, I'm a Christian here, how do I serve Christ? They want to say, well, there aren't principles in the Bible how to do it. I disagree with that conclusion they made. Okay. Well, we're over time.
That's not new.
Yeah, that's not new either, is it? I want you to look at a couple passages. Here's one in Paul, 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. We've looked at this a little bit. 2 Corinthians 6:14-7:1. Look at how Paul uses the Old Testament there. That's what I want you to see. This is a application of principle number 4. Okay. Look at, before I get to that one, Acts 2:25 and following, and Hebrews 12:1 and following. So Acts 2:25 and following, Hebrews 12:1 and following. And then I want you to look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. What is 2 Chronicles 7:14? If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, I will and heal their land. I want you to ask the question, how does this Old Testament promise, and look at the context that it was made and who the promise was made to, etc., apply to us as new covenant people of God? Okay, now here I am, I'm going to step out the end of the diving board and get a little bit, and you're not, I never do that, right? Get a little bit, a little springy out here. I want to tell you that I think most people totally misuse that passage. Okay? You can raise your hand real quick. You can get a sore shoulder. Okay? Those are the passages I want you to look at and ask the question with these other ones. How is the Holy Spirit using his own writings? Because these are all reflections back on the Old Testament. Okay? In the New Testament. Okay? And then this is one that's an Old Testament one. We're asking ourselves, how do we as the new covenant people of God understand that promise? Now, why can we even look at a promise? And the answer is, look at 7:1 right here. Okay? Look at the language of Paul. The language of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Got those? Then the plan is, let's go back to John. Okay. Well, we still got to talk about 5, unfolding revelation, etc. Questions? Okay. Let's pray. Our good God, we do praise you that you are such a faithful God to us. We're not very faithful to you. You don't deny yourself. You don't deny your word. And you even tell us to talk to you and to claim your promises because they are your promises to us. We thank you for those gospel promises. And we pray, Father, that you would today help us to understand your word better. All this week, in Jesus' name, amen.